As you do, turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to Psalm 44. Psalm 44. We've been looking at the Psalms of Lament, if you've been with us for the past couple weeks. As you turn there, let me ask you a question. What do you think about the church? Really? What do you think about the church? I will build my church, Jesus said. I will build my church, the church. In our day, I don't think the church is very well respected. It's fallen on some hard times. If we're honest, it seems ineffectual, ineffective for our own spiritual growth and for reaching the world. I think the modern sentiment probably that most have is that of the comedian Lenny Bruce, who said, every day people are straying from church and going back to God. The church. And yet this is the one institution, the one organization, the one thing that Jesus said, I will build and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This seemingly ineffectual organization, institution, ragtag bunch of people. What do we do with that tension? The tension between Jesus Christ saying, I will build my church, and what we know about the church in reality. Psalm 44 helps us with that. Psalm 44. To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. O God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. You are my king, O God. Ordain salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. Selah. But you have rejected us and disgraced us, and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for the slaughter, and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the people. All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face. The sound of the taunter and the reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way, yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God, or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would God not discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up. Come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. God's word. Let me pray for us. We trust now, O Lord, in the promise that you will build your church. And we pray that through weak and feeble words, scattered minds, and through this mysterious act of preaching and hearing your word, that you would in fact build your church. We trust in you now, for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, the tournament has officially begun, and the madness has started. It was actually an epic day on Friday. There have been wins, there have been losses, and there were two major upsets. I mean, in one day, two 15-seed teams defeated two 2-seed teams. Duke, Missouri, out. Lehigh? Norfolk State. Okay, you can't get beat by a school that's named State when it's not a state, okay? But you got beat by a school that's named State that's not a state. There were winners and there were losers. There was escalation, victory, and then there was the agony of defeat. I wonder what songs they played in the locker rooms. We are the champions. Na 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 na. Hey, 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 goodbye. Today is the greatest day I've ever known. Can't wait for tomorrow. What was it? You know, we associate songs with success, don't we? I think as people, I remember a time in my life, it was the end of the day. I was studying in the library in Cambridge. The sun just started, the day had started to increase. It wasn't getting dark at 3 anymore, so that was nice. I could ride home in the light. And before I went home, I checked my email, and I got an email that came in that said that I had been invited to speak at a paper accepted at a very, very competitive and prestigious kind of gathering. And it was my first time to have this happen, and I was elated. And the paper was in Boston. That's where it was going to be given. And so I left my office, the library. I put on my MP3 because that's a player, because that's very safe to ride home on your bike with the MP3 player on. Very, very safe. It protects your ears. And as I was riding home, the first song that came on was Augustana's Boston. And I was like, I'm not going to sing it for you, but I was like, yes, I associate that song with success. We have songs we associate with success, but we also have songs that we associate with defeat, don't we? We don't just relate to music in our success, we relate to music in our failures. What song do you sing? What song do you associate with failure? Psalm 44 is a song about defeat. It's a song about failure. The armies of Israel have gone out to battle, and they have suffered a humiliating defeat. They have been routed by foreign armies. And they come back to the temple. The king leads his people back to the temple. And when they come back to the temple, what do they sing? Psalm 44. Psalm 44. If you're just joining us, we have been looking at the Psalms of Lament. Songs where the people of God lament in their requests to God. And up until this point, we've been looking at what's called individual psalms of lament. That is, by that I mean, these are psalms that deal with the struggles and trials and suffering that we face as individuals. But the people of God don't just relate or don't just understand themselves or identify themselves as individuals. They also understand themselves as a community. And part and parcel of the people of God's identity is that we are not just, I'm not just Kyle, I am a member of this community, the church. And there are some struggles, some trials that we face that we don't just face as individuals, we face them corporately. And for that, there are what's called corporate psalms of lament. And Psalm 44 is a corporate psalm of lament. The people of God come back to the temple and they start to sing. Verses 1 and 2 open up the first stanza. They're looking back to the past, and somewhat nostalgically they sing, "Oh God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their day. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free." Of course, the psalmist is talking about the time in Israel's history when they entered into the land of Canaan and God led them in and they defeated the Canaanites. Now, right there, I realize we've only gotten two verses into the psalm and we've also already come up upon a big issue. And that is, what about this issue of holy war? I know that that is a big question today, and it's not a theoretical question. It's actually a live question. It's an important question. It's the reason many people don't actually accept the Word of God, the Bible. How can you believe in a God that does that? Now, if you have that question, let me just say it's a good question. I understand. But I cannot do justice to that question this morning. There's no way that I can. And so I'm going to put you off and say, we have a blog. I'm going to answer that question. How can I trust in a God, right, who sends people into Canaan to rout them and defeat them? How can I trust and believe in that God? I will deal with that later this week. But let me just say one thing before we get there. I'll just, a little hint, something to maybe allow you to listen for the rest of this sermon. You need to know that Christianity believes that the fullest and final revelation of God himself is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ went to a cross passive. And he taught nonviolence to his followers. That's his predominant teaching. And so we need to understand that. And the answer is somewhat found there. I'll get to it later. But now we have to take the text for what it is. The Israelites are looking back, and what they're doing is what many corporations or organizations or teams have done when they suffer a defeat. They're taking stock. They're looking back and they're thinking about the glory days and how they had so much success back then. And they're saying, what did we do differently back then? What was different about our team then? Perhaps you've done that. Before I was trained, I'm trained as a biblical studies person. My expertise, I guess, if you will, I'm a world expert. The people on the thing can't see the quotes. Those are quote marks because I'm not, but I am technically, I guess, a world expert in Paul's theology and first centuries Judaism. But before I did that stuff, what I used to be really, really into was church history. I read it voraciously, actually. And in fact, I read something like, I think my senior year of high school, I must have read 200 Spurgeon sermons, at least. And one of the folks, just shy of Spurgeon, contemporary, that I'm very interested in is a man by the name of Robert Murray McShane. I'm interested in Robert Murray McShane. One of the things that interested me is because he was ordained at 23. He's arguably the greatest preacher Scotland has ever seen. He died 2 months shy of his 30th birthday. What am I doing? What am I doing? The greatest preacher Scotland's ever seen died 2 months shy of his 30th birthday. I'm 31. Wasting my time. But Robert Murray McShane, in his ministry there, that short ministry in Dundee, Scotland, saw revival. Massive revival. 39 prayer meetings started. And get this. Five of which were conducted by children for children. That's when you know revival starts, when children are leading other children in prayer groups. We're going to get together. And I look back at that time, and I look back as I read through the annals of church history, and I think about the times of the Reformation, as I think about what God did with the early church, as I think about the Welsh revivals, as I think about the First Great Awakening. As I think about all these things and I look at them, I think to myself, how did they do it? What was going on? Why were they so effective? What made them effective? Well, that's what the Israelites are asking. What made them effective back then? And the psalm, the people are under no pretense about the secret to their success in the past. Look in verse 3. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them. What are they saying? It wasn't flashy preachers and leaders. It wasn't strategies and tactics that saved them. What actually saved them, what was it? It was God. It was God working for us, His right hand and His arm. It was God who was with us, the light of His face. The light of His face is a phrase that describes God's presence. The Lord make His face to shine upon you. The warming presence of God. And God was not only with them and fighting with them, He was also for them. Look in verse 3. For you delighted in them. He was behind them. He was their biggest fan. That's what it was. That's what it was that made the people succeed in the past. See, what this psalm does and what it assumes is that God's people are a people of memory. And it is that past memory, by looking back to what God has done in the past, that shapes and engenders our present faith. As we look back to the past and as we see how God worked, we have faith in Him now. Look, that's exactly what we see in this psalm. Look in verses 4 through 8. These lines come almost as a confession, a creed, if you will. They're looking back to the past at all that God has done. And then they say, the king, probably on behalf of the people, "You are my king, O God, ordained salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes, and through your name we tread down those who rise up against us." And look, because he's looked back in the past and because he knows it wasn't those people and their strength of their armies and all their tactics, he knows it was God, he says, "For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us." And what do you think brings success? What do you think brings success in ministry? What makes a ministry effective? I tell you what I think brings success. I mean, what do you think? Like, if we had anything, what could we not do without? Or what would really, really, really make us successful? I'll tell you exactly what I think. I'll tell you what I think we need. Because I was listening to a couple this week. I was like, we need a preacher like that, not me. That's what we need. We need a really good preacher. That's what'll do it. And you know what else we need? We need Oprah. We need Oprah to convert and tithe. We need those resources. We get Oprah. We get a really good preacher. We're going to take Santa Barbara for Christ. It's going to be awesome, right? Forget Santa Barbara. We might even get Montecito and throw in Goleta too. That's what we need. But that's not what the psalm thinks that they need. Because it isn't the strength of their army. It isn't their flashy preacher. It isn't these things. But what is it? It is God. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26 through 29, and rebukes me when I start like listening to. It's funny, one of the preachers that I listen to that makes me think, what am I doing? He says, don't listen to other preachers because you'll think, what are you doing? He says, don't check out other churches' websites either because you'll be like, what are we doing? But I keep listening to him. Anyway, Paul rebukes me. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards, not many powerful, not many of noble birth. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." You see, this psalm teaches the people of God to understand that, which is why in verse 8 they say, "In God, in God alone have we boasted continually." The psalm assumes that God's people are a people of memory. But it also assumes that God's people know that as God worked in the past, they expect Him to work in the future. In other words, what the psalm assumes is that God will, that the people of God expect that God will continually work from generation to generation. As God was with His people and for His people in the past, so He will be with us and for us now. And because of that, we can expect success, effectiveness. It's the same God with the same desires. But it's precisely at this point that a problem arises. Because as we move to the second verse of the song, in verse 9, the key changes. We go from a major to a minor. We're no longer singing G, C's, and D's. It's no longer happy, happy, joy, joy. It's a dirge. Because the people of God have been defeated in battle. They went out and it wasn't the same. We hear the news reports in verses 9 and 10. Look, they're forced to retreat and the enemies have plundered them. But let's be honest, sometimes news reports are a bit sterile. That's why some of us go to the Drudge, right? Because we want it a little more gritty. Well, the psalmist uses two images to give us an indication of what it was really like. Verse 11, you have made us like sheep for the slaughter. Our men were like sheep at the butcher shop. They were being sliced open and butchered. How about another image? Verse 12, you have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. It's the idea that God just simply gave his people away without any negotiations. The people, the foreigners came up to him and they said, hey, how about Israel? Can we have them? And he said, how much will you take? How much will I take? You can have them for free. I'm not even going to negotiate with you. I'd like to get them off my hands. That's how it felt like. And so you can imagine the people are very perplexed. What gifts, God? Why did you let us fail like this? Why were we so ineffective? Do you know that feeling? Have you been a part of a ministry that has failed? A church plant? Maybe it was a small group that teetered? Maybe a prayer meeting nobody showed up to? And you ask, well, why? Or perhaps it was just a ministry that you think should have been more effective. And all of us should know that feeling. All of us should know that feeling. Because even the most fruitful ministries, when you start to think about them, actually aren't that fruitful. Let me give you two examples. And just to shock you, two of the greatest English-speaking expositors, that is, preachers of the Bible, of the last century was Martin Lloyd-Jones and John Stott. Both gone to be with the Lord. And we think those were successful ministries. If you consider the fact that there were no other, not a lot of other good preachers in London at that time, and how small their sanctuaries were in a city that was ginormous, their ministry was not very effective and not very fruitful. Not what it should have been. If Jesus Christ said, I will build my church. You see, it should leave us perplexed. I'm perplexed. Why, Lord? Why? When so many people out there don't know you, when so many people are without hope and without God in the world, why aren't we seeing more baptisms? Why? Why, Lord, when so many people need your word and are hungry for it, why? When I pour all this time in my sermons, are they not very good? Why? Why, Lord? Why? Well, why aren't we growing? Why is only 10% of the population going to church? Why? Why do people have no idea who Jesus is in this town? Why? When you said you would build your church, when you want people to glorify your name, why? Why are we not more effective? And why is our ministry not more effective? Why can't we get past 130? Why? This is the question, this is the feeling that the people of God have. They have been defeated, and they are not only defeated, they are also demoralized. They have become a laughingstock of the nations in verses 13 and 14. It's one thing to be defeated, it's one thing to lose, it's another thing to be on the cover of Time magazine. It's one thing to fail. It's another thing to have your failure. It's one thing to be upset. It's another thing to be upset on the homepage of ESPN.com. It's one thing to blow it and blow it big. It's another thing to be on Letterman's top 10. And they're not only defeated, they are demoralized. And you can see it there. It describes it in verse 15. All day long my disgrace is before me and shame has covered my face. Back in my hometown, there is a church, a very good and godly church. It's actually a rather large church, Second Presbyterian Church, about 5,000 people, a very old church with a long history of gospel preaching. They recently were on the cover of the Commercial Appeal, which is the number one newspaper, the biggest, widest spreading publicated newspaper in Memphis, Tennessee. And the reason is because of a discipline issue with a member. And because of this discipline issue, it got out. The press got word of it. They interviewed the lady, and their name was all over the front of the Commercial Appeal, with all kinds of people now mocking them. How can you be a church? They're shamed, and they're simply trying to follow Jesus. I mean, no church wants to do discipline. They were just trying to be faithful to Jesus and love people through discipline. And yet they made the headline news. And you could imagine what those people, those parishioners, the members of that congregation feel like now when someone asks them, where do you go to church? Second Presbyterian Church. Oh. You think they follow that up with, do you want to come with me? Shame. Disgrace. Maybe you know what that's like, because the fact of the matter is it's not that bad, but I've had the privilege of living in two places, the last two places I've lived, where people don't even know what Presbyterian is, much less they don't even know how to spell it, much less what it is, you know? And I'm like, yeah, what church are you a pastor at? Christ Presbyterian Church. And they look at me and they think, is it Christian? I think, why, Lord? Why? Why? When we have a heritage that is strong and rich and deep, why? When so many people, when Presbyterians have been faithful for so long, why? Why are people questioning now? Like, what? I come up to them, you're a Presbyterian minister. Then the next question that always follows is this. So if God were to say to you today, you were to die and come before God, and he would say, why should I let you? And I'm like, really? You're doing EE with me? We wrote that. Seriously? Why, Lord? Why? And that's what they want to know. Why? What is the reason for their failure? What changed? And if you know anything about the Old Testament, those of you who are astute and know something about the Old Testament will know that that in the Old Testament law, it's very clear that from Deuteronomy chapter 28, the final verses, 14 following, that if the people of God were to break the covenant, if they were to sin against God, then what would happen is exactly what has happened to them here. They would be routed by an enemy, they would be humiliated, and they would be enslaved. And so we think, well, it seems like that must be the reason. And those of us who know the history of Israel very well know that that's exactly what happened in 587 BC. That because of they sinned, because they broke the covenant, actually the Babylonians came in and sacked them. And so we think, see, that's the reason. It must be their sin. Which is all the more surprising when the community next pleads its innocence. In verses 17 through 21. Listen to verses 17 and 18. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. You see, we all are familiar with the concept that if you break laws, that there are bad consequences, right? So if you defy the law of gravity or break it, then you will probably have a bad consequence. You'll get, as some kids, you know, here, a consequence. If you break the law of the speed limit, and you might have the consequence of feeling guilt and shame and even having money go out of your pocket if you see red lights behind you. Okay? We're familiar with that. And we're familiar with the consequences that God talks about in Deuteronomy 28, that actually if we sin against Him, then there can be a bad consequence. But that's not what this psalm is talking about. At least in these people's own minds, the only thing that they think has changed is the results. We've boasted in You. We've trusted in You. Wait a second, though, you're thinking, Kyle, come on. Haven't all people sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? I mean, how can they really claim to be innocent? Innocence? I mean, nobody's innocent. Nobody's innocent before God. And so we're probably likely, if you're like me, you read these psalms and you hear the psalmist claiming their innocence and you think, oh, they're just confused or deceived or self-deceived or something. But before we go dismissing the psalmist too quickly, we need to understand this, that though this psalm was originally, and though the psalms were originally, just like the rest of Scripture, written and expressed the thoughts and emotions of individuals who are humans and sinners, when the psalm is actually put in the Scripture as the Word of God, that means it is not simply the thoughts and emotions of an individual who happens to be a sinner. It is God's infallible and trustworthy Word to us. But Paul was a sinner too. And so we can't go off dismissing things so easily, because the reality is that when we do that, we're very, 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 it's very dangerous when we, especially when we, if we have a reading strategy that's able to just dismiss things like that, it's very easy to then go about picking and choosing what you like from the Word of God and what you don't. These are God's words to us, and they speak truth. So if that's the case, then how are we to understand them? How are we to understand this innocence? Well, throughout the Psalms, you'll see the psalmist proclaim their innocence. You'll also see them talk about the righteous and the wicked. But what you need to understand is in the Psalms, these are relative terms. When the psalmist talks about the righteous, they're not talking about somebody who is absolutely perfect. When they talk about their innocence, they're not saying that they're innocent in every respect, which is why, this is why they talk about, like, sin offerings, giving sin offerings. They knew that they sinned. They're not saying that they're perfect. What they're talking about, the fact is, they haven't breached, they haven't abandoned the covenant relationship with God. Look, verse 17, that's what he means when he says, "We have not forgotten you and have not been false to your covenant." And think of it like this. I would never do this, actually. I do this, unfortunately, all too often. But if someone was speaking, and I was in a situation, and they were speaking about Pam, my wife, and I didn't protect or defend her honor at that time. Now, at that point, would you say that I have completely abandoned the relationship and broken the covenant? Well, it depends on what I do next in some ways, right? But if I'm actually grieved over the fact that I didn't speak up, and if I say to her, "I'm sorry, honey, I was wrong," then you say, no, the relationship's still intact. You haven't abandoned the relationship. You're still committed to the relationship. Yes, you sin, but this is part of actually what maintains the relationship is confession and repentance. What the psalmist is proclaiming is that I haven't abandoned the relationship. I'm still actually committed to covenant relationship with You. And yes, we mess up, but the fact of the matter is we are for You, God. We want to serve You. So why then do our armies fall? And why then aren't we successful? Do you feel the tension? Let me put a point on it. Let me bring it a little closer. We need to realize that these people aren't just doing something they aren't simply innocent and that they aren't rebelling against God. Remember what they're doing. They're doing the will of God consciously. They're consciously seeking to do His will. They're actually going out to fight the Lord's battles. They're going out as the Lord's army. They're doing what they believe is His will. what He's commanded them to do, and they fail. Some of you might have known or heard the name Robert Murray McShane before. Others will have not. A name that you might not have heard, or probably would be much less familiar to those in this room, is William Chalmers Burns. William Chalmers Burns was actually the one who filled Murray McShane's pulpit when Robert Murray McShane went to Jerusalem in the year 1839. And it was actually that year under Burns' preaching that revival set forth and set ablaze in Scotland. This man, within a year, single-handedly turned Scotland upside down. And then he said, "This is not enough. I want to go preach the gospel to people who have never heard it before." So what did he do? He went to China, seeking to do God's will, seeking to bring the gospel to the nations. And he goes to China, to people who have never heard the gospel before. And there, you know what happened? 7 years without one convert. He had set Scotland ablaze in 1 year with his preaching, and he preached for 7 years in China, and nothing. Why, Lord? Why so ineffective? Why, when I'm doing your will, why when I'm seeking to do your will? See, what is the cause of the people's failure? What's the immediate cause? We know the ultimate cause. We know the ultimate cause of all suffering and all ineffectiveness and such is sin, the sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve. But that's not the question we're asking. We're asking the question, what is the immediate cause? Let me put it another way. If God can save them, then why isn't He willing to save them? If God can work for them, then why isn't He willing to work for them, especially when He commanded this? Now, who's responsible for this? Who's responsible for their failure? Well, we see it there in verses 9 through 14. Did you hear it? Verse 9, "You have rejected us." Verse 10, "You have made us turn back." Verse 11, "You have made us like sheep." Verse 12, "You have sold your people." Verse 13, "You have made us the taunt of our neighbors." Verse 14, "You have made us a byword among the nations." See, the people know that if they were ineffective, then it was because of God. If they failed, it was because God allowed them to fail. God even caused them to fail. Why would God do that? Why would God command people to go out into war, to go out to do His will, only to fail? Why would God do that? Well, we get the answer there in the plea at the very end. Look with me, verse 23. "Awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust and our belly clings to the ground. Rise up, come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love." Did you hear it? Did you hear the reason for their affliction? Do you see it there in the verses, in verses 23 through 26? Or are you confused? That's exactly the point. The psalmist is confused too. He doesn't know the reason. He doesn't know the immediate cause. Look at verse 23. Why? Verse 24. Why? Verse 24 again. Why? Over and over. Why, Lord? Why? There is no answer. So why is the psalm in the Bible? Why do we even have the psalm here? Well, I think the answer to that is found actually in the structure, at least a clue to the answer. Bruce Waltke, who's an Old Testament scholar, says that this psalm is the most beautifully structured psalm in all the Psalter. The psalm breaks up into four stanzas. The first stanza, 10 lines. The second stanza, 8 lines. The third stanza, 6 lines. The final stanza, 4 lines. And then it gets better. Those stanzas are divided up into two sections. The thought patterns break down in the stanza, in the first stanza, a 5 and a 5. In the second stanza, a 4 and a 4. In the third stanza, a 3 and a 3. In the final stanza, a 2 and a 2. Why was this psalm given to us? This psalm was given to us to give us a beautifully structured psalm. You think that's it? I don't think that's it. But I do wonder this question. What enabled the psalmist in the midst of his confusion, in the midst of his disorientation, to sit down and write the most beautifully structured psalm that we have in our Bible? My friend is a certified pilot. One day I went out with him flying, and I didn't realize that we were going on this run. He was actually wasn't certified at the point. He was getting a certification. So we were out with an instructor, and the instructor, we get in, and the instructor says to him, "So you're ready to go? You're ready to go just using your instruments today, right?" And I'm like, what? So he puts these like blinders on him, right? So he can't see out the plane, and we're flying, and he's going to land this plane, and he doesn't see the ground at all. He's just looking at his instruments. You know, if you can't see, and they do this because at some point you might be flying and you can't see. And what do? When you can't see, where do you go? You go to the things you know. You go to your instruments. And though this psalmist doesn't know why, he goes to his instruments. And that helps him. That helps him have some sense of control in the situation. That's what enables him to write the most beautifully composed psalm in the whole Bible. And he holds on to two things that allow him to make it through. The first thing that he knows, he goes to what he knows. He knows that God is sovereign. He knows that God is sovereign. He knows that if the reason that they succeeded in the past was only because of God, then maybe the reason that they have failed in the present, maybe, just maybe, it's only because of God. And you're thinking, how on earth is that comforting? How is that supposed to give me comfort? How is that supposed to orient me in the midst of my disorientation? Well, here's how. If God is sovereign in your failure, if God is sovereign in your ineffectiveness, then he has a purpose, a reason for your ineffectiveness. And if he has a reason for your failure, if he has a reason for your ineffectiveness, then that means that your failure and your ineffectiveness and my failures and my ineffectiveness and ours as a collective group are not meaningless. And if they are not meaningless, then maybe we can find meaning, the only meaning that these people can find, that God was in the midst of it. You see, it's a common assumption in our culture that this psalm gives the lie to. And the common assumption is this: we're Americans, we're optimists. It's one of the things that we love about America. We're all optimistic. But here's what we begin to think, and this is what we start to assume. We assume that if things aren't going well, if we're not being effective, then something must be wrong. God must not be involved. He must not be part of it. He must not be here. He must not have a reason or a plan. But this psalm tells us, and what these people came to understand, that's what they doubted at first, but what they came to understand is, listen, if God is sovereign in our successes and he's sovereign in our failures, then that means he has a reason for them. And if he has a reason for them, there's purpose. And if there's purpose, then there's meaning. And if there's meaning, then perhaps even our failure can be in service to God. See, there's a verse, an important verse. Did you notice the verse that I left out? The key verse of the whole psalm, verse 22. Three little words are the key. For your sake, we are killed all the day long. Whatever the reason God has behind this, he has a reason. And if he has a reason, then we know that whatever our failures entail, whatever the reason, we know at least this: they are for his sake. They are for his sake. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 14, verse 8, if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord. You see, there is this comfort in the midst of our failure, in the midst of all our of all the things that we do that are ineffective. And that is this, that if God is sovereign, then he is there. And if he is sovereign in it, then we know this, that our lives are for him. And that brings meaning, even when we don't know. That brings comfort. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but I belong body and soul to my Savior. And that everything I do, even my failures and my triumphs, are both for his glory. That brings comfort. That brings something that you can know. And that, my friends, means that our failures are not really failures. They're actually a success. And that means that our defeats aren't really defeats. They're actually victory. Which is why when the Apostle Paul is talking earlier in the book of Romans to the Roman Christians, and he quotes from this verse, verse 22, and he says in Romans 8:36, "For your sake we are killed all the day long." You know what he follows that with? "Yet we are more than conquerors." Yet we are super conquerors. We are super abundant conquerors in Christ Jesus. You see, this psalm helps us hold on to the instrument, the thing that we know when we are confused and disoriented and we know that God is sovereign. But we know something else. We know that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And we know God's covenant love. We know that nothing can separate us from that love. You see, we tend to think that if we are suffering, if we are ineffective, if we fail, then somehow what that means is that God does not love us or he somehow loves us less. But I tell you, actually, the opposite is true. That actually the opposite is true. That actually we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And even our sufferings might be the very manifestation of God's love for us, because through them we are being conformed into the image of his Son. You see, what this text is pointing to is the gospel. What was the greatest defeat in human history? The death of the Son of God on Calvary. And it was there that he won his greatest victory. And through our sufferings, through our failures, we are being conformed into the image of his Son. And so this psalmist holds on to that. Look at the last line. "Redeem us, why? For the sake of your steadfast love." Your hesed, your covenant love, which is most fully and finally manifest in Jesus Christ. And it's as we hang on to God's sovereignty, and as we hang on to his covenant love for us, that we cry out and we pray, "Awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly clings to the ground. Rise up and help us. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love." Those who die with Christ will live with him. Those who suffer with Christ will be glorified with him. That's why we have this psalm. Amen.